They called him to appear before David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "Your servant," he replied. The king asked, "Is there no one still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" Ziba answered the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. Ziba answered, "He is in the house of Makar, son of Amiel, in Lo Debar." So King David had him brought from Lo Debar, from the house of Mirkah, son of Amiel. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down and paid him honor. David said, "Mephibosheth." "Your servant," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. I will restore to you all the lands that belong to your grandfather, Saul, and you will always eat at my table." Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and to bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "Your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth's. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table, and he was crippled in both feet. Now, this is a kind of an odd story because it's wedged in between several chapters of David's military conquests, him wiping out all the enemies of God in the land, all the ites, right? The Hittites and the Amalekites and the Jebusites and so forth. And then in two chapters later, we're going to have David's, you know, we always call it David's great sin with Bathsheba, even though there's probably some much more serious sin there in that he conspired to commit murder, actually did murder through Joab, then covered it all up and didn't think there was anything really wrong with that. So this story is sort of odd. This, you know, what's going on here? What is this all about? Is this some sort of biblical Aesop's fable in which we're to take a sort of a moral lesson out of it? Well, I really don't think it is, because when are any of us going to be in a situation that's even remotely resembling a situation like this? No, I think what this story is, it's a picture. It's all the characters and all of the various individual details of the story point to something greater. They point to what God the Father is doing today, what Jesus Christ is doing, and what we are. So they're shadows, they're types, they're reflections in a mirror. In a sense, this is almost like a prophecy. Okay. So what I want to do is I want to go through some of these. Now, there's a whole bunch of them. I picked up about 25 of them this week, different shadows and images in this particular chapter. I'm only going to go through about four or five. And you can go and try and maybe figure out some on your own, as long as you don't go off on any weird, too many tangents, as people sometimes do. So first, let's start with Saul, because the first thing here we see, one of the first characters after David is introduced, David says he wants to do, is there anyone left of the house of Saul? So if any of you don't know who Saul was, he was the first king of Israel. He's dead by this point. David is now king. Saul started off good, ended bad. And to understand Saul and to understand the role of the king of Israel, we have to go back a little bit. So we're going to go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. You can look it up if you want. You don't have to. We're all probably familiar with it. It says that God has created Adam. He's placed him in the garden. And he says, to Adam. He gives him a command. He says to, he wants him to, what is the NIV says, to take care of and work the garden. That's not really a great, it's not a great translation. The old King James said to keep the garden. Now that's a little bit better, but we've kind of lost the idea of keeping, what exactly that means. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but I think most of us probably, when we see that, we think back to some sort of, children's Bible or whatever, and we think, Adam is supposed to be like this gardener, and he's pulling up weeds and mowing the lawn and so forth. He's to take care of the garden. Well, the idea here is not that. The Hebrew word here is shamar, and what that word means is to be a guard. He's to be a watchman or a sentry of the garden. Now, that's a far cry from gardening, isn't it? What his job is to keep out all forces of evil. Anything that is opposed to God, he is either to drive them out of the garden or to keep them from coming in. Now, obviously, if you know anything else about the rest of Genesis 3, you know that he failed miserably at that job. He is not a good guardian. He's not a good watchman. He lets the enemy come in. He lets the enemy talk to his wife. He goes along with the whole thing. And man falls. Because Adam has failed, and I won't go into this in any great detail, most of you are at least familiar with the idea of original sin. You can read about it in Romans chapter 5 if you want more details on it. That's where Paul lays it out. It's also in portions of 1 Corinthians. But as a result of Adam's sin, he being our champion, our representative, he's sort of like the president of the United States, if you will, and him being in that position, all of his posterity after him falls with him. That means us. So just like if the president of the United States says, we're at war with Canada, we are at war with Canada. It doesn't matter. A lot of people said during the last 8 years or whatever, well, I'm not at war with such and such a nation. So-and-so isn't my president. Well, yeah, we can say that for political hyperbole, but it's really not the case, right? Whether we like it or not. Because by birth, we're American citizens, and that is the president. It's the same kind of thing here. So Adam falls. Adam becomes an enemy of God, and his posterity becomes enemies of God for a whole bunch of reasons, but one of the main reasons is by birth. Because we are connected with Adam, we are by nature enemies of God. Fast forward a few thousand years to Saul. Well, actually, let's go back just a little bit. God has planted this Garden of Eden. Man falls. We move ahead a little bit. We have the time of the Exodus. And now God is planting a new garden, a larger garden, and this garden is Israel. And if you want to know, well, how am I getting that? Look in Exodus, look in Leviticus, look in Numbers and Deuteronomy, and see how Moses writes about the land of Israel. He talks about it as a land flowing with milk and honey. He talks about the giant, remember when the spies enter the land, they come back and they bring the grapes, and they had to have two men with poles holding these grapes. They were gigantic. Green fields, it's garden language, this beautiful land. Everything outside it is desert. But Israel itself, the land of Canaan, is beautiful. It's a garden. And God is going to populate that garden with people. And so the people enter the land, and then God sets up a king, Saul. And Saul's job is to drive out all of the enemies of God who are inhabiting the land, just like Adam was supposed to do. He's to drive out the various ites. Now, I'm sure some of you do, some of you might not know, that Saul fails miserably at this. In fact, he comes up with his own idea. He's told to wipe out the Amalekites. He doesn't do it. God tells him wipe them all out, including the animals, all the cattle, everything. He wants them all gone. Well, Saul has a different idea. He says, well, I'm going to keep some of the animals because, we could use them for sacrifices. We're not going to wipe out all of them. We're going to keep the king here. We'll keep him alive, as a trophy, to my greatness. Now, from a political point of view, from a human point of view, Saul's not a bad idea. But it was against what the word of God through the prophet Samuel, had told him to do. And as a result, the kingdom is taken from Saul and given to another. In this case, it would be David. So I think what we can gather from this little background is that Saul is like Adam. He's a type of Adam. Because now that he has become, he is no longer the king, he is no longer God's anointed, David has been set up in that role. Now, what would you do in an ancient civilization like this? All of his household becomes the enemies of the king. Right? So it would be perfectly within the new king's right to wipe them all out in the most vicious and brutal ways that we today would be like horrified by. But back then, nobody would have batted an eyelash at it because it was just, that's the way it was. So all of Saul's descendants by birth become enemies of the king, just like Adam. All right, let's look at the next character, Jonathan. For those of you who might not be familiar with the story, Jonathan is Saul's son. Now, Jonathan was a good guy. He knew that his father had gone kind of nuts, and that David was going to be king. And so he goes to David, and he says, "Dave, you know, I'm with you, man. We're like brothers, you know." And the Bible talks a lot about that friendship between David and Jonathan. And so what Jonathan could have done is he could have gone over, left his father Saul, and gone over into the safety of David's camp. But he didn't do that. He decided to stay in solidarity with his father. Even though he knew what was coming, I'm going to be in solidarity with my father. And he goes into battle with Saul, and he dies. So Jonathan in this story is the one who has died. He has died with his father. Just like Christ, Jonathan is a type of Christ. The second person of the Trinity assumes a human nature, comes to earth, joins in solidarity with Adam. That's why he's called the Son of Man. He joins in solidarity with his father Adam, and he dies. He could have stayed in the safety of the heavenlies, but he doesn't. He comes to earth to be in solidarity, to die as a sin offering, to pay the penalty for our sins. Not only that, that's only part of it. He also lives a perfectly sinless life, and that's hugely important. I don't have this in my notes, but it's hugely important. Because most of the time we just get stuck on, I'm a sinner and I need to have somebody pay my sin debt. That's only half of it. Having Christ die for your sins only keeps you out of hell. It doesn't get you into heaven. What gets you into heaven is the perfect righteousness of Christ. So Christ lives a perfectly righteous, perfectly sinless life. My sin gets charged to Christ on the cross, and his perfect righteousness gets charged to me. So when God the Father sees me, he sees you. He sees Christ. Oh, but I did this terrible sin. I don't think God can forgive me. He sees Christ. He doesn't see that terrible sin you committed. So we have Saul. Saul is like Adam. Jonathan is the second Adam, Jesus Christ, the one who has died. And obviously then, can we see that King David is, anybody? The Father. He is God the Father. In this story. Because what is David doing? David is looking to bless those of the house of Saul for Jonathan's sake. Is there anybody left of the household of Saul who I can show kindness to for Jonathan's sake? For the sake of the one who has died, who can I be nice to? So David is in the role in this story of God the Father. Now, Ziba, I'm going to talk more about that in a minute, but Ziba is interesting, and I was talking with Val about this yesterday, and she sort of challenged me on a few things on this, and I corrected her. So, not corrected. I say that Ziba is like the law and the prophets, because Ziba's role here is to go and tell that he tells the king, he says, oh yeah, well, there's still, Jonathan's still left. Okay? I mean, excuse me, the son of Jonathan, Mephibosheth, is still left, but, you know, he's hiding out. What is his job here? His job is to bring Mephibosheth to the king so the king can bless him. That's his job. Now, I think that means that he represents the law and the prophets, because the job of the law and the prophets is to drive us to Christ. We are confronted with the law of God. We are confronted, you know, if you ever read the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, you know, politicians love to use that. They love to, you know, the golden rule and all this other stuff. Good luck with that. They say, oh, you know, Moses was hard, but Jesus, meek and mild, will read the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is Moses on steroids. He's far harder. With Moses, they thought it was, you know, as long as I can keep the outside, you know, but the inside doesn't really matter. And Jesus says, oh, no, 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 the inside matters. So good luck, because, you know, I'm probably not going to kill anybody. I don't think many of you are probably going to kill anybody either. I can do that. I can not commit adultery. That's not hard. Most of you, same thing, right? You know, you're not going to go out and, ah, but wait a minute, am I angry with anyone unjustly? So much, oh man, I just like to throttle that guy. Oh, well, now Jesus is up the law on me. Oh, you even look at someone with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. Oh, there we all go. Okay, we're all done for. Now we have Mephibosheth. Who is Mephibosheth? He is us. Isn't that wonderful? We are the guy who's crippled in both feet. We are the guy who is a natural enemy of God. Look at this, Mephibosheth. He is by birth a natural enemy of King David. David was, as I already said, he was in his rights to kill him in a very horrific way because he was a competitor to the throne. He's crippled in both feet. I like how the King James says it. He's lame in both feet. That's nice because we use the word lame today to mean like you're a nerd or something. Oh, that guy's lame, right? And that's us. We're lame. We're crippled. We don't walk straight. We say that too. That guy's, he's a crooked character. Oh, again, we might be on the outside, but there's an area there in light of law, the law of God, where we are crooked, where we do not walk straight, where we are lame. Now, by the way, it's not like today. Today, of course, we say, you know, we help people who are handicapped, of course. We go out of our way to make sure that, you know, through laws and through personal helps to try and help these people to make sure they live the most fulfilled lives that they can, but not in this day. In fact, if you go back and you start to look in books like Leviticus, you will see that physical defects were equated with sin. You had a rash. You got eczema. You were not allowed participation in the temple rituals. You were essentially excluded from the family of God at that point. You know, was it John chapter 9? The apostles are walking and they see a man born 38 years old and he was born blind. And what do they say? Does anybody remember? He says, Lord, who sinned? This man's parents or him that he was born like this? Now, we're kind of shocked by that. We're like, oh my goodness, how could Peter say such a thing? That's very, you know, crass. That is actually a very natural question for a first century Jew to ask in light of Old Testament teaching. What is shocking about that is not the crassness of that question, it is Jesus' response, which is neither this man nor his parents sinned, but it is for the glory of God that this man was born blind like this. Now, of course, we can look and we can see. We have the text. We know that this man was born blind so that Jesus could come along 38 years later and heal him, which would cause a sign for the Pharisees to begin investigating this guy, Jesus. This is a messianic sign. So this is not a good thing. And people wouldn't have been, you know, we would consider it compassion. Oh, David's being compassionate. No, David is being scandalous by asking Mephibosheth to come to him, this crippled man. Another thing to notice is he's living in the land of Lodabar. Now, that word means nothingness, emptiness. This man, who is a natural enemy of God from birth, who is crippled in both feet, equated to sin, is dwelling in the land of nothingness. Well, if this doesn't describe the human condition, I don't know what does. Notice also when he comes to the king in verse 7, David says, "Don't be afraid." Of course, Mephibosheth would be very afraid because he thinks he's going to be axed by the king because he is a legitimate heir to the throne. But David's first words to him upon confronting the king, who he is afraid of, rightly so, is the king says, "Don't be afraid." Which is the same thing that the father says to us. We are, again, by birth, natural enemies of God. But he says to us, "Don't be afraid." He's going to show kindness to Mephibosheth simply for Jonathan's sake. The same thing that the father does. He shows kindness to us simply for the sake of Jesus Christ. Now, that's refreshing. Now, some might be thinking, well, that's not refreshing. I thought I was pretty nice. You know, I think God is pretty glad that I'm with him and not with the other side. No, it has nothing to do with you at all. It has everything to do with Jesus Christ. If you are related to Jesus Christ, if you are related to Jonathan, David is now going to do kindness to you. Nothing intrinsic in you. In fact, it's the opposite. It's in spite of everything in you. Which is very good. That's a great news. Because I got nothing. I don't know about you. I got nothing. Now, a couple of things. What is Mephibosheth, what's his response here? There's not much. He doesn't do anything to receive this. It just is what it is. David is going to do what David wants to do in spite of Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth doesn't have, this is very big in some circles today, they call it an existential crisis to come to God. I have to have this crisis where I'm confronted with my own mortality and so forth. No, he doesn't have that. In fact, he's probably sitting there in shock. He doesn't have an emotional breakdown. I've heard many times people say, tell me about your conversion experience, right? And maybe you have one, and that's great. But, you know, and there comes this competition with conversion experiences. Well, mine was more dramatic than yours. I've heard many times about the one tear that hit the carpet and stained it as the person said the sinner's prayer. Well, this is nothing like that in the story. Mephibosheth is just kind of, again, he's probably sitting there with his mouth wide open, not really understanding what's even going on here. So there's no emotional thing going on. Okay, now I'm going to be controversial. Mephibosheth doesn't make David Lord, because David already is the Lord. He can't, that's his job description, is to be the Lord, is to be the king. He doesn't make him that. Have you made Jesus not only Savior, but he's also Lord? That's a meaningless statement. Theologically, it is a completely meaningless statement. I know what people mean by that, but they're wrong. You cannot make Jesus Lord. He is Lord. That's his job description. Now, Mephibosheth simply receives the lavish gifts, plural, that are being placed upon him by David. That's his response, receiving. That's it. A couple of minor points just to end. I like how it says here twice in the story that he is crippled in both feet. And notice the story ends with on verse 12. Notice how it ends. Mephibosheth had a young son, okay. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table and he was crippled in both feet. It says it twice. It ends the story with him still being crippled. Now, this is really quite important if you ask me. One, David doesn't send his doctors to Mephibosheth and say, okay, doctors, do whatever you can. Get those legs straight. Take this medicine. Start doing this. Start doing that. You better get yourself. We gotta get the medicine right. No, he doesn't do that. He doesn't say to him, now listen, Mo. I'm being nice to you. And I really don't like you that much, but I'm being nice to you anyway. And you better start doing everything in your power to walk straight when you come in to have dinner with me at night. Because this is scandalous that you're crooked. No, he doesn't do that either. I saw this video one time, Franklin Roosevelt. I'm sure most of you know who Franklin Roosevelt is. And he had polio, right? And he became paralyzed. And they used to have this video of him. You can see it. I'd probably look on YouTube or something. And when he was younger, he would have these two crutches, and they would have these big, long braces. And what he could do is he could kind of, there's a pulp in a way, but he could kind of throw his hip forward like this and sort of get some momentum going with the, and he could, and they'd film him walking for about 10, 12 steps, and you know, to show the people, oh, see, our president is in a wheelchair. He's strong. But they only did it a few times. In fact, seeing those videos, it's rather rare because they didn't want to show it too much. Right? So they put these big, heavy braces on him. He can throw himself forward. And then after about 10 or 12 steps, Roosevelt would be exhausted because that's hard. And he would exhaust it, and he'd have to sit down. He'd be like, oh, my gosh, this is just terrible. I can't do this. So there's not that much film footage of it. I saw that, and I think of that's most of the time what we try to do through legalistic practices. We think that if we put these gigantic leg braces on and sort of through a lot of effort and energy, we're just going to throw ourselves forward. And then, you know. And why was Roosevelt doing that? So other people could see him. So the people would see him. Oh, look at how he's not crippled. He's not like Stalin at the time, you know. And, well, Churchill didn't really look that great either. But Stalin, you know, he was, you know, a big, strong guy, right? But he was doing it for outward appearances, so other people would think that he was walking straight. But we don't see that. David doesn't tell him, hey, get those braces on. You better start those practices right now. When you come in here, I don't care how exhausting it is, after everything I've done for you. No, he doesn't do that at all. David was not ashamed to have Mephibosheth eat at his table and to treat him as if he was a son. He says right in the text, he says, and you will be just like a son, just as we are sons and daughters of Christ. We are, excuse me, of the Father. So David wasn't ashamed, neither is Christ ashamed at us. And if we are related to Christ, if we believe that Christ is the one who died, rose again from the dead, is who he claimed to be, if Christ is the, if we believe his claims about what he can do for us, that's faith. We believe in the biblical propositions about Jesus Christ. That's all faith is. Do I believe in the biblical propositions about Jesus Christ? And if we do, then we are related to Christ, just as Mephibosheth is related to Jonathan. We are not related, obviously, blood-wise, but we are related mystically. Our theologians call it mystical union with Christ. Now, what that means is, Val was reading in the paper this morning, this new bishop of a liberal denomination, he was talking about his, I guess it was a conversion experience, and he said that he had a mystical experience rowing as a teenage boy, and that the voice of God came to him and spoke to him and talked about his presence and so forth. Well, that's fine, that's nice, whatever. I'm not, you know, questioning whether or not he had that. But most of us don't have that. And you hear that sometimes and you think to yourself, well, I never had that. Am I really a Christian? Well, first thing I want to ask him is, how do you know that it was actually God speaking and it wasn't just bad pizza you had the night before? How do you know it wasn't some sort of mental, you know, just a wish fulfillment? You have no idea. But believing in the biblical propositions, I can know as concrete. Okay? But if we have that, so that's that mystical union. What that guy was talking about is not a mystical union. A mystical union means it cannot be sensed. You can't feel it, smell it, taste it, touch it. It's not something that can be sensed. That's the whole point of it being mystical. So if you have an experience where you sense something, somebody told my wife one time that she felt like Jesus entered her room and put a warm blanket of love around her. Well, that's nice. That's wonderful. Okay, I'm glad for you. But then that made, you know, her feel like, well, how come I've never had that? Well, but it's a mystical union. You're not going to feel any warm electric blankets. It's mystical. That's what it means to be a mystical, to have mystical union. So in conclusion, we need to be like Mephibosheth and simply just receive the kindness of the Father, not for our sakes, but for the sake of the one who died, which is Jesus Christ. Died and then, of course, rose again from the dead. That's the difference. Jonathan didn't rise again from the dead. All right, let's pray. Lord God, almighty and everlasting Father, you have brought us in safety to this new day. Preserve us with your mighty power, that we may not fall into sin, nor be overcome by adversity. And in all we do, direct us to the fulfilling of your purposes through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.